Okay, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3 again. We are continuing our exposition on the ending part of Philippians chapter 3. Let me read the passage again just to give us the context. And then I'm going to be expounding on verse 21. Primarily the first part of verse 21, but I have entitled this sermon, The Glorification of the Believer. Philippians 3, verse 21, The Glorification of the Believer. Let me read from verse 17 again to verse 21. Paul said, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Now, first of all, just by way of reminder, Paul in this passage is exhorting the Philippians to imitate him. He had just said in the previous section of chapter 3 that he was straining to obtain the resurrection from the dead. He said, "I have not obtained it yet, but I forget whatever is behind, and I am pressing toward the goal that is ahead, pressing forward toward the goal, whatever lies ahead, which is the glorification, the end of his redemption." And he said in verse 15 of chapter 3, "Let all of us who are mature think this way. And if you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you." And then he urges them in verse 17, "Imitate me." So he's modeling and exemplifying the kind of mindset that the true, sound, established Christian has. He has a mindset that is forward-looking. He is striving, he's straining forward toward the prize of his heavenly call in Christ Jesus, which is the end of his salvation, the end of his redemption, the glorification of himself in and through the work of Christ. And in this passage, verses 17 through 21, he gives the exhortation, imitate him and his fellow gospel workers in verse 17. Then in verses 18 and 19, he gives the first reason why they need to imitate him. And verses 17 and 18 is a negative example. Why do you imitate the Apostle Paul and his fellow gospel workers? Because there are enemies of the cross that you live amongst. These are the anti-law, antinomian pagans that you live. And Philippi, for the most part, was a Roman colony. And predominantly Roman citizens and Greeks that lived there. So the culture was predominantly pagan and Greek. They were people who were led by their fleshly appetites, as Paul said in verse 19, their God is their belly. They glory in shameful things, and their glory will be shame. They mind earthly things. That's the negative example. Imitate me, Paul says, because you have enemies in your midst, and if you allow them to influence you, they will destroy your faith. So imitate us, gospel workers. And then secondly, in verses 19 and 20, not only that, but secondly, imitate us because, actually verses 20 and 21, because you are simply a foreigner here. Your citizenship is in another place. It is in heaven. And from heaven, you are eagerly waiting for the return of Christ. So, you not only are citizens of a heavenly country, but you also anticipate, you expect, you hope in, you look forward to, you are waiting, actively waiting for the return of your Lord and Savior. And we saw that last week, the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. And then in verse 21, not only are you looking and waiting for the return of the Lord, but when He comes, He will transform your lowly body to be like His glorious body. That's the glorification of the believer. It is a reference to the resurrection, but also for those who are alive to the rapture, to that glorious change in their physical constitution. Paul continues in the second part of verse 21, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so, Lord willing, we're going to look at that next week, the power by which He subjects all things, the whole cosmos, to create a new heavens and a new earth. So we'll look at that next week, but this Lord's Day, let's look at the first part of verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. The glorification of the believer. Let me give several points as you're following the outline that Rico provided. Here's the first point on this. Actually, it's the second point in the outline. The glorification of the believer is the final, the ultimate state of the believer's redemption. That's the final state. Look at Romans 8, verse 29. I'm going to take you through a number of scriptures to establish the doctrine of the glorification of the believer. But here in Romans 8, 29 and 30, look at what Paul says. For those whom He foreknew, that's the beginning of our salvation. It began in the foreknowledge of God. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. So the point in which you are converted and you come to Christ is captured in that word call. Prior to your calling and conversion and your coming to Christ and receiving Him as Savior and Lord, prior to that, you were foreknown in eternity and you were predestined in eternity to be conformed to His Son, Jesus Christ. But in the fullness of time, He calls you. Notice, these are all the actions of a sovereign God. He foreknew, He predestined, and now He calls. And in that point of time in which He calls, you come to Him. All that He calls comes to Him. So, whom He predestined, He also called. And then, continuing on in verse 30, and those whom He called, He also justified. And that's the experience that all believers have in believing in Christ, receiving Him in His righteousness and His obedience in their place to satisfy God's requirements. They are justified. They are made righteous before God on the basis of the righteousness of another, even Jesus Christ. So you're justified. And notice, Paul continues, and those whom He justified, and there's the end of their salvation, He also glorified. And that's what we're looking at, what we're looking at this morning. The end of your salvation is the glorification. Whom He foreknew, He predestined. Whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He justified. And finally, whom He justified, He glorified. All in a verb tense that means it's accomplished. Now, you and I have not experienced glorification yet, but in the mind and purpose of God, in the eternal counsels, it is already a done deal. It is not uncertain. It is not indefinite. Paul is speaking in a manner that you can be assured if He foreknew you and He predestined you in the eternal counsels before the world began, and in time you were called and you were justified, you can be certain you will be glorified. Yeah. That's the whole gist of this passage here. Look at Luke chapter 21, verse 27 and 28. Luke 21, verses 27 and 28. Jesus said, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." That is speaking about the second coming of Christ. "They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." In verse 28, "Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Now, you're already redeemed, but this is a future redemption. The redemption of your bodies, as Romans chapter 8 speaks of. The redemption of our bodies. Your redemption is drawing near, so that part of you that has still to be redeemed, and it will be redeemed at the coming of Christ, is what Jesus is referring to. That's the end of your salvation. That's the ultimate end. And then, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14, so I'm sharing a lot of scriptures with you on this doctrine here. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, and notice the end to which He called you, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You were called, you were sanctified, you were chosen. The Spirit of God was given to you. You believed in the truth, all for the purpose, through the gospel, that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the final stage of your salvation, to be glorified together with Christ. And this is what Paul was saying, remember? He said, he was straining forward, pressing forward toward the prize of the heavenly call, forgetting what is behind. Paul was always future-focused, striving to attain. He said, "I have not yet attained it. I'm not already perfect, but I press toward this high calling, this goal of the Christian life." So that's point number two. Point number three on the outline there. The glorification of the believer is the final stage of his redemption, in which God will transform his mortal body to be like Christ's glorious resurrected body. This transformation and glorification will occur among all the believers, but there will be two groups of believers in which this will occur. And it will occur at the same time, at the second coming of Christ. But there will be an order. And we touched upon this last week. So let me briefly go through this point. First, those who have died in Christ, they will be raised from the dead and glorified. Then, at the same time as the dead will be raised in Christ, those who are alive at the coming of the Lord will be changed, will be transformed, and will be caught up to be with the Lord. That is what people call the rapture. Rapture means to be caught up. That is the rapture. Those who are alive at the coming of Christ will be changed. They will not die, but they will be transformed. And so there are two groups of believers. They will both be changed at the same time, but the dead in Christ will be raised first, and then the rapture will occur. So if you look at the key passages here, the key passages are 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed In other words, he's saying there are some of us who are going to be living when Christ comes back. We shall not all sleep. Sleep is a metaphor for dying. We shall not all die physically, but we shall all be changed. And he clarifies that, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And remember we saw last week, the last trumpet is at the very end of the world. It's the end of all God's series of judgments that are going to come upon the earth. The last trumpet is when heaven will open, when judgment will begin for all the dead, both the just and the unjust. So this is the very end. The last trumpet will sound, and verse second part of verse 52, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. We, meaning we who have died and are in the grave, and we who are alive at the coming of Christ, we shall be changed. The other important scripture is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17. Notice what Paul says. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left, until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. That's describing the second coming of Christ. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. There again you see the trumpet. It corresponds with that passage in 1 Corinthians 15. With the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. That is the rapture of those who are still alive and remain at the coming of Christ. They will not die, but they will be changed. They will be transformed. They will be raptured. Those are the two key passages regarding the rapture. And they tell us specifically it is going to be with the resurrection from the dead. When the saints who have died are raised from the dead, then we who are alive will be transformed. Here's the fourth point in my outline. The resurrection of the believer will occur when? At the general resurrection of all the dead, both believers and unbelievers. This will occur at the second coming of Christ. There will be no interval of time that separates the resurrection of the believers and then 1,000 years later, the resurrection of the unbelievers and the ungodly, which is a popular teaching taught today in many Christian churches by dispensationalists. That, I believe, is not the teaching of the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach that all will be raised, both Christians and unbelievers, at the same time. When will that happen? There will be no gap, no interval of time of 1,000-year millennium that separates that resurrection. No, it will occur all at the same time at the very end. Both believers and unbelievers raised together at the very end. The scriptures on this, the main scriptures, and I'm going to just go through this briefly because we covered this last week, is Daniel 12 verse 2. Daniel 12 verse 2. Daniel says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Notice, they all awake at the same time, some to eternal life, some to everlasting condemnation. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Notice, one call, they will all come out. Some to everlasting life, the others to everlasting condemnation and judgment. All at the same time. And then in Acts 24, verses 14 and 15, But this I confess to you, this is Paul giving his testimony, this I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. One resurrection, but both the just and the unjust will be raised at the same time. Remember when Jesus went and visited Mary and Martha when their brother Lazarus died, and he waited several days and then went and visited them, and they were weeping and crying? In John chapter 11, verses 23 to 25, Jesus said to Martha, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection, notice, on the last day. Martha knew that the resurrection would take place on the last day, not 1,000 years before the general resurrection. He will be raised on the last day of history. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. But notice, I quote this passage because even Martha knew that Lazarus would be raised from the dead on the last day. And then in John chapter 6, verse 39 to 40, Jesus said, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, and all that the Father gives to the Son, but raise it up, when? On the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Not before the 1,000-year millennium, which is not the last day. On the last day, when I come.
Keep it simple. Words.
It is clear. There is no, the scriptures do not teach that there is a resurrection at the beginning of 1,000 years, and then 1,000 years elapses, and then finally the world history comes to an end, and there's another resurrection. Scripture does not teach that. All will be raised on the last day when Christ descends with the shout, with the glory of his angels, and the command and the sound of the trumpet, and the command for all the dead to rise. One general resurrection. Now, point number 5 on your outline there. Let me come to this doctrine of the resurrection and give you passages that will show that this doctrine was well established in the Old Testament. Sometimes we think of the resurrection because it was the turning point in the history of the church. And we're so familiar with it in the book of Acts and in the epistles of the apostles. We think that the resurrection was predominantly a New Testament doctrine. No, it was well established in the Old Testament under the law and the prophets. And it was an essential part of the faith of the Old Testament saints. The Old Testament saints believed in the resurrection. And it is interesting that when you read the Gospels, you'll find that the first disciples, the first apostles, had difficulty. They were not clear on the resurrection. They were not clear. In fact, we're going to see that as we go into Paul's epistles, that there were even some in the churches that Paul established, that Paul was writing to, who were not clear on the resurrection of the dead. They denied, some denied that there would be any resurrection. But I want to try and establish, first of all, on this point, my fifth point in the outline, that the Old Testament gave evidence and witness to this truth and reality of the resurrection from the dead, and then we'll move into the New Testament and see how it is brought to a greater clarity. But in the Old Testament, and the reason why I'm saying this is because even Christ, when he established this doctrine, he established it from the Old Testament scripture. Remember, on the road to Emmaus, on the day of the resurrection, there were two disciples that did not know what to make of the whole situation. They didn't know, they were not sure about what happened to the Messiah. And they didn't know what to make of it. And Jesus, after fellowshipping with them and sharing with them, actually started to rebuke them and said, "You are slow of heart to believe all that was written in the law, in the prophets concerning me." And in Luke chapter 24, this is what he said. In Luke chapter 24, after rebuking them and saying, "You're slow to believe all that was written of me." Then in verses 45 and 46, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead.'" He's saying, the scriptures said that he would die and he would suffer and die and that he would rise from the dead. And they were slow to believe that. These were the first disciples now. And if you look at John chapter 20, remember? The women went to the tomb on the day of the morning of the resurrection, and they were astonished to see that the body of Christ was not there. And they went back and they shared that to the 11 apostles. And Peter and John and possibly James ran to the tomb, and they were astonished that Christ was not there in bodily form. And in John chapter 20, verse 9, it says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." Now think about it. This is the first apostles. Christ spent 3.5 years teaching them, walking and talking with him and learning everything about the kingdom, and they still had difficulty understanding that you had to rise from the dead according to the scriptures. They did not understand that. And you might think, how could that be? Well, our perceptions and our ideas of the Messiah can actually cloud our understanding and the clarity of the scriptures regarding the resurrection. But I want to show you in the Old Testament that the resurrection was a well-established teaching. Turn with me to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. This was the incident in which the Sadducees came to Jesus with a question regarding a woman who was married to a number of husbands, and their question was, in the resurrection, or in the world to come, who would she belong to? And Jesus answered in Luke chapter 20, and I'm going to skip the part where he answered about that, let me cover that part from verse 34 to verse 38. The question regarding who will she belong to, and Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." In other words, Jesus said, your question is irrelevant. In the resurrection, there will be no marrying. There will be no husbands and wives in the new age, in the new world. You will no longer be married. There will be no such thing. Marriage is an institution in this age only. You'll be like the angels, individually worshiping and serving God, but as a corporate body of believers in whom the Spirit of God dwells. But you will be like the angels. You will not be married and singled out and devoted or consecrated to anyone but the Lord. Then, look at verse 37 and 38. He answers the question, because the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in that spiritual realm. They didn't believe in a resurrection from the dead. And so Jesus answered that. And notice where he answers it from. He picks a reference from the law of Moses, from the book of Exodus. But that the dead, verse 37, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush. Remember the burning bush? Where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You can find this in Exodus 3, verse 6. Remember, Moses was shepherding flocks in the desert, and he saw a bush burning. It was a significant theophany or revelation of God. And he went and drew near, and the voice spoke out of the bush and said, Moses, take your sandals off. You are on holy ground. And he said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now Jesus, centuries later, is having this discussion with Sadducees, not Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection from the dead. But this sect of the Sadducees, a Jewish sect that denied that there would be any resurrection, they didn't believe that, they didn't even see it in the scriptures. Jesus proves to them that they were blind from this teaching from the scriptures. And guess what? Jesus, of all the places that he could have chosen to prove the doctrine of the resurrection, chooses this burning bush story. God introduced himself to Moses as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And you think to yourself, how does this prove the resurrection? And Jesus said in verse 38, Luke 20, verse 38, now he is not God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. From that covenant name, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, Jesus proved that there is a resurrection of the dead. How so? How so? Well, if you think about it, Jesus was essentially saying that God is eternal life, and all those whom he takes up into a covenant relationship with himself will also live eternally with him. It is impossible to be in a covenant relationship with eternal life itself and not live eternally.
Amen.
But also, more importantly, when he says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. See the word living? We sometimes forget when we conceive of the word living, we sometimes forget that the biblical concept of living is in a holistic sense. To say you are living means you are living in soul and body. And what Jesus is saying is, God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. And if you think Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead, and this is centuries after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead, Jesus is saying to the Sadducees, if you think they are dead and dead for many centuries, I want you to know he is the God, not of the dead, but of the living. That means he is united to their souls and their bodies. And if they are his living people, they will be made alive in their bodies. It is impossible for them to be living only in soul, united to God. He's the God of the living, and that means he is in covenant relationship to their souls, which is living in the intermediate state, and to their bodies, which went to the dust. He is in covenant relationship to their dust in the grave. They will live because he's God of the living. But let me remind you also, there's a background to Jesus' statement here. Remember the covenant God made with Abraham? He made a covenant. He said, Abraham, I will make your name great. I will make you a great nation. You will be a father of many nations. But the key and the essential part of the Abrahamic covenant was this. You will have an offspring. One offspring. Paul in Galatians says this offspring, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, I won't read that. This offspring that God promised Abraham was Christ, the Messiah. Abraham, you will have an offspring, and your offspring will become as numerous as the stars of heaven. The one offspring, the one Messiah, the one Christ, who is the offspring of Abraham, in him will become a multitude of stars of heaven. That's you and I. That's all those, the elect, the people of God, who will be the offspring, joint heirs with Christ. And the promise was, you will have an offspring, and I will give you a land. That's what we call the promised land. In the Old Testament, it was the land of Canaan. And your offspring will possess this land as an eternal inheritance. Eternal? That means forever. Now, as you trace the whole promise of the promised land from the Old Testament and into the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews says this. Look at Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise. This was by the covenant God made with him. The land of promise. He went to Canaan. As in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Look at what it says in verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, fast forward to verse 13 through 16. Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16. The writer of Hebrews says, these all died in faith. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Even though they were in the land of Canaan, they confessed that they were strangers, pilgrims, sojourners, exiles on the earth. That means, even though they were living and journeying through the promised land, that was not their settled state, their ultimate state. They confessed this was only temporary. In other words, they confessed that the promised land was a type and a shadow of a spiritual reality that did not yet come into being. And so look at verse 14 through 16. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, excuse the language here. The writer goes from city to country to land. They're all synonymous. The promised land, the holy city, the country, the heavenly country. You're going to find as you get to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21 and so forth, it is all one and the same. He's talking about the world to come. He's talking about the glorified state. And no patriarch nor any believer under the Old Testament or the New will possess it. Only in their souls. He's talking about a real physical reality. Material, physical reality that has not yet come into being. The new world, the new heavens, and the new earth. This is what Canaan, the promised land, foreshadowed. It was a type of. The fulfillment is the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. And in order for God's promise to be fulfilled, guess what? God is the God of the living, not only of their souls who went to the intermediate state and joined with God and their bodies are in the grave. No, God is the God of the living. Their bodies are also going to catch up with them. And they, in their body and soul, are going to inherit that eternal inheritance. That is the whole substance of the Abrahamic covenant. Your offspring and all of his offspring, or joint heirs together with your offspring, will inherit the land, body and soul. see how Jesus could prove the resurrection from the Abrahamic covenant. Remember Joseph? Who was Joseph? Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob. Joseph was second to Pharaoh, a prince in Egypt. He went through a hard time. His brothers betrayed him, sold him off to be a slave, wanted to basically destroy him because of their jealousy of his position. And God, by his providence, raised up Joseph to be a man that would provide for his people in the days of the great famine. Well, Joseph lived a life of faith. Joseph experienced a lot of trials. And you would think that the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, when he writes about and highlights the great displays of faith, the heroic displays of the man of faith, found in Hebrews chapter 11, when he considered Joseph, this is what he said about Joseph. It's in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now, of all that Joseph went through, the faith and the tremendous faithfulness that Joseph displayed in his whole life, the writer of Hebrews highlights his faith on his deathbed. That is the last act that Joseph displayed regarding faith in his God. And it's found in Genesis 50. Let me quote Genesis 50, the last chapter in the book of Genesis, verses 24 and 25. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." See, Joseph understood the Abrahamic covenant about the inheriting of the land. And he said, God will bring you up out of this land. That means God will bring about an exodus, because as Israel multiplied in Egypt, another Pharaoh took over and began to enslave and mistreat them. It's not until another century and a half that the Exodus takes place. So Joseph is speaking, prophesying of something that would happen about 150 years later. He's saying, God is going to be faithful. He promised that you would inherit the land of Canaan, so therefore he's going to bring you out of Egypt. And then it says there, then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here. In other words, Joseph is saying, I'm going to die in Egypt. I'm about to die. I'm going to die in Egypt. You're living in Egypt here. But in the future, God is going to be faithful to his covenant promise to Abraham, and he's going to deliver you from this land of Egypt. He's going to send you out of this land. And I want you to do, because he has promised they're going to possess the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land of Canaan. I want you to promise me this. You're going to carry my bones with you. That was a display of Joseph's faith. Faith in what? Faith in the resurrection. I want my bones to be in the promised land, because I believe God's promise. He's going to raise his people on that last day, and his people are going to be raised in body and soul to possess the land. I want to be there with God's people. Bring my bones. And you'll find in Exodus 13 verse 19 that in the great Exodus, Moses brings the bones of Joseph out of Egypt. That's a century and a half later. And then in the book of Joshua, when Joshua finally leads Israel into the promised land and conquers and settles in the promised land, Joshua 24 verse 32, the Israelites finally bury Joseph's bones. Where? In the land of promise, the land of Canaan. What was this all about that the writer of Hebrews commemorates this faith? By faith, Joseph. Joseph gave instructions concerning his bones.
Yeah.
It was Joseph's faith in the resurrection. Isn't that incredible? Joseph's faith in the resurrection. His bones are still there in the promised land, in Palestine. But Joseph had faith. I want to be raised in God's eternal inheritance to possess it, body and soul. If you look at Job, remember Job? He went through some of the darkest periods that any believer could go through. He felt alienated by friends. All that the friends did would be to make him feel even worse about his condition. So he felt very alienated, and he felt even God was alienating him. If you read the 19th chapter, Job 19, Job bemoans his situation, complaining that all his comforters were not acting like those that understood him and comforted him or encouraged him. And so he felt really alienated, and he even bemoaned that God was treating him like a stranger also. He felt abandoned by his friends and by God. In fact, he felt like he was close to dying. And all of a sudden, out of all that bemoaning comes a confession of faith from Job. Look at Job 19, verses 25 to 27. Look at what Job says. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh. The skin there being destroyed, it's a language of I'm dying. And after my skin, after my body deteriorates and dies, after it's destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, my heart faints within me.
Wow.
This was Job's confession of faith in the resurrection. Even though he had very little light, he was in darkness, he felt alienated and estranged from God and from his friends. When you get to the book of Psalms, Psalms is an amazing book that has in numerous places intimations and statements regarding the resurrection, particularly the resurrection of Christ. In Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, I'm not going to read that psalm, but fast forward to the book of Acts, chapter 2, the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 25 to 32. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preaching to the multitudes, quotes Psalm chapter 16. He quotes the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 16. And look at what Peter says in Acts 2, verses 25 to 32. For David says concerning him, and he's quoting Psalms chapter 16. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, that's the place of the dead, or let my Holy One see corruption. You have made me known, you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. End of quote there. And then in verse 29 through 32, Peter says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would put one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. You see how Peter proved the resurrection of Christ from Psalm chapter 16. He used the Old Testament scripture to prove to the multitudes that this was prophesied, this was foretold in the scriptures. A number of prophets, and I won't go through them, but let me give you just a sampling of them. Look at Isaiah 25, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 25. Actually, Paul quotes this one, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Isaiah the prophet says, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Then verse 9, "It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." You see what salvation they were waiting for? The swallowing up of death.
Wow.
The wiping away of tears. That is talking about the glorification. That is talking about the resurrection. That is talking about the final end of their redemption. They were waiting for it. And then in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, Hosea 13, 14, it says, "I shall," this is God speaking, "I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes." In other words, death will be destroyed. Sheol, the place, the state of the dead, will be destroyed. And God will not have any compassion upon death and Sheol. God will ransom his people from the power of Sheol. This is quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When Paul expounds regarding the resurrection. He quotes Hosea 13 verse 40. So, this doctrine of the resurrection from the dead was an established aspect of the Old Testament saints' faith. It was in their scriptures. They believed in it. And somehow, when Jesus came and established the first disciples, they had difficulty with this. They were not really clear on it. So let's come now to the New Testament and see how this doctrine of the resurrection came to a greater clarity. And the main chapter you should be familiar with is 1 Corinthians 15. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. The main chapter, who wrote the most about the doctrine of the resurrection? The Apostle Paul. And 1 Corinthians 15 is one of those pivotal chapters regarding the resurrection. Why? Because there were those who were doubting that there would be a resurrection from the dead. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. And starting from verse 12. Look at what Paul said. "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Some were doubting. They were saying, "No, there's not going to be a resurrection of the dead." Why? Because the kingdom is within us right now. Remember we said that last week? Some believe the kingdom of God is within us right now. There's no need for a resurrection from the dead. They spiritualized the doctrine of the resurrection. When the doctrine of the resurrection means a complete transformation of your body together with your soul. So Paul said, if Christ is proclaimed that he's raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, verse 13, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If it is true that the dead are not raised. Okay? For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, and if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now the argument that the apostle is making in this passage right here that I just read is this. Paul conceived of the resurrection as a reality because of the believer's union with Christ. That's his argument. He is arguing on the basis of the union of the believers with Christ. The union is so vital, he said, if you tell me there is no resurrection of the believers, this is how united they are, then there must not have been a resurrection of Christ. Because Christ and his people are so in union with each other. If you're telling me, if some of you are saying there's no resurrection of the dead, and he's referring primarily to the saints that have died, if there's no resurrection of the saints, then there is no resurrection of Christ. Now watch his logic. And if there is no resurrection of Christ, then everything we're telling you is a bunch of bull. It is futile. We are proclaiming something that is not the truth. We're misrepresenting God then. And if that is so, there is nothing to your Christianity and your religion and your faith. You are all the most miserable people. You're living for something that is not going to happen. There is no hope. You see his logic here? If the dead in Christ do not rise, Christ did not rise. The logic here is this. The believer's foundation of his resurrection is in Christ. If Christ rose from the dead, all of his people have to rise from the dead. That's the union. That's the union principle. You can't, it's an all or nothing. If the head is raised, the body of Christ has to be raised. If the body of Christ, the head has been raised, the body will rise in its appropriate time. If the body does not rise, folks, the head did not rise. You see the all or nothing logic. Go to same chapter, verses 20 to 23. Verses 20 to 23. Look at what Paul says. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ is the first fruits. For, notice what he says in verse 21 and 23. For as by one man death came, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. He again emphasizes the principle of union. How? He gives two images. Follow me on this. He gives two images. One is an agricultural image. The other is a federal representation image. Stay with me on this. The agricultural image, Christ in his resurrection was the first fruits. What does that mean? In the agricultural season, in the spring, the first fruits of a crop, of a harvest, the first fruits would come up. And the first fruits was the indication of the whole harvest that would come up, that would be raised at the end of the harvest season. The first fruits was like the guarantee, like the first installment, like the down payment of the rest that would come at the end of the agricultural year. The first fruits, Christ in his resurrection was the first fruits. In verse 23, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ will be raised as the full harvest. That's the first image. That's a union. The first fruits and the full harvest are to be looked at as one, as a unit. The second image is a federal head or representative. Notice in verse 21, as by one man came death. For as by one man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Paul conceived of the resurrection through one man. Just like he conceived of the fall of man, that the fall of humanity, the fall of humanity into sin came through one man, as Paul teaches in Romans chapter 5. How did death come? How did sin come into the world and death by sin? Through one man's sin, death came upon all men. That's federal representation. You and I are familiar with that. When we elect a person to go to Congress and represent us in Congress, their action becomes ours. They act on our behalf. Whatever they are blessed with or cursed with becomes ours. So if they screw up in Washington, D.C., no wonder you and I will reap the consequences of their decisions and actions there. If they triumph and if they act with integrity, their rewards and blessings trickle down to all those whom they represent. That's the idea of federal representation. By one man came death, but by one man came the resurrection. And that's how God purposed and designed the resurrection of his people. He didn't say, well, it's a good idea that I'm going to raise them individually. And he looks at it as a whole unit. I will raise the head of my body, which is Christ. And in his resurrection in time, the rest of his body will be raised. All those whom he represents. So, by one man came the resurrection from the dead. You see that idea of union? That's how God deals with us. That's how God deals with his church. Many times we like to think of salvation as an individual, personal thing. And there is an element to that. God deals with us personally, but he's dealing with us through our representative. Through Christ, through that one man, through the last Adam came the resurrection from the dead. That's how Paul brings forth the clarity of the doctrine of the resurrection. It is in the context of union. If there is no resurrection of the believers, the body of Christ is not going to be raised. The head was never raised. And that's a foolish thought. Because the head was raised, therefore his body will be raised in appointed time. You see the clarity that Paul brings out. I want to bring another aspect that is brought out in the New Testament, and stay with me on this. You're going to find the concept that the apostles bring out is an interesting concept only in the New Testament. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. I'm developing the New Testament idea of the resurrection. And so far, we looked at the idea of the resurrection as the first fruits connected to the harvest, the last Adam connected to all that are in Adam. All in the last Adam. In the first Adam, all die. In the last Adam, all are made alive. That's the resurrection. There is that federal connection and union. Here's another very important concept. And I'm gonna cover this concept and then close on this concept because I think we've covered a lot of, there's a lot of concepts in here. And I'm not gonna finish this exposition this morning. I'm gonna continue it next week and go on into the next portion of Philippians 3:21. But I'm gonna close with this concept, and I wanna close here because this also is a substantial concept that is brought out only in the New Testament. Colossians 1 verse 18. Describing Christ, Jesus Christ, Paul said, and he is the head of the body. That's federal representation. He's the head. Just like our president is the head of our nation. Christ is the head of his body. the church. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. You see the phrase, he's the firstborn from the dead? That appears only in the New Testament. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. Go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. The Apostle John, in the Apocalypse, in the Revelation, said this, and from Jesus Christ, Revelation 1, 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Notice, the firstborn of the dead, the firstborn from the dead. Go to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans 8, 29. Paul said, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Notice, you in eternity were predestined to be conformed to the image of the firstborn. To the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And now go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. Hebrews 12, 23. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The assembly of the firstborn who is enrolled in heaven. And finally, so the church, the body of Christ, is the assembly of the firstborn. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. Notice the importance of the firstborn. Go to Psalms 89, verse 27. Psalm 89, verse 27. This is spoken in David's time. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, why did I give you all these scriptures about the firstborn? The Apostle Paul and John conceived of the resurrection of Christ as he who is the firstborn from the dead. And let me try and explain that, how it's related to you and I as Christians. The concept of the firstborn does not primarily mean firstborn in a family. In its natural sense and meaning, that is what it meant. The firstborn was the first to be born in a family. That is what it was meant in the Old Testament. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is not what it means. He is not the firstborn in God's family. He's not the first created in God's family. There are some religions that teach that. That's a heresy. He is not the first that was born in God's family or first created in God's family. The title of the firstborn has more to do, again, with representation. A part is dedicated for the whole. One part is taken and consecrated and separated to represent the rest of the whole. Remember when God judged Egypt? He didn't kill all of Egypt. He killed the firstborn. All firstborn of the Egyptians will be struck dead on the night of the Passover. And because of that, Israel, you know what they had to do? It is found in the law of Moses. They had to dedicate the firstborn unto the Lord. The firstborn is mine, God said to Israel. The firstborn is to be dedicated to me. Why? I struck dead all the firstborn. I delivered you by the firstborn. The firstborn that was killed on the night of the Passover is a type and shadow of the firstborn that would be sacrificed for sinners centuries later. Who is the firstborn? Jesus is. You see, it's the idea of representation. Not only that, In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go, for Israel is my firstborn son." What does God mean by that? Israel was to represent all the nations of the earth to be a priestly nation unto God. Israel was to represent the way in which God would deal with mankind. He dealt with one nation only. That's why he chose Abraham and said to Abraham, "I'm going to make of you a great nation." And he chose Israel. He said, "Israel, you are my firstborn son." They were to represent all the nations of the earth to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. They were to represent what salvation would look like. Of course, Israel failed, and who is the firstborn that came to succeed Israel in the end of time? The firstborn, Jesus Christ. You know the Levites in the book of Numbers? The Levites were that priestly tribe that served as priests. All the other tribes had to work to earn their living. The tribe of Levi was separated and said, "You will not have an inheritance of the land. You will not farm. You will not do anything. You will only serve in the temple. You will serve in the duties of the priesthood." You know what the Levites represented? They according to Numbers, I believe it's in Numbers, in the book of Numbers, chapter 8. You know what the Levites represented? The firstborn. God said, "The firstborn is mine, but in place of the firstborn, I'm going to take the tribe of Levi." And the tribe of the Levites will be dedicated and consecrated to serve me as priests. All the other tribes, you go and do normal work. You see that what the firstborn is? The firstborn was representative of. But not only that. The firstborn was representative of the whole. So when Christ is the firstborn from the dead, he is the representative of all those who are going to be resurrected from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. The firstborn of the dead. But also, the firstborn was the heir, the primary heir in a household that was responsible for managing and ordering all of the household. All of the household had to be conformed to the priorities and the purposes of the firstborn. The firstborn provided all the provisions in a household. Just like in Reiko's family, her parents are deceased. Her older sister, the firstborn, is the executor of the living trust and the will. And her older sister is administrating and providing all of the provisions. That is the firstborn. And Christ, the firstborn from the dead, is the one who's going to give that resurrection life to all those in God's household. He is the firstborn. Not only that, everybody has to conform to him. The resurrection that all of us are going to experience will be conformed to him. That's why Paul says in Philippians 3:21, "We will be transformed to be like him. Our lowly body will be transformed to be like his glorious body. We will be conformed to the image of the firstborn from the dead." That is the idea of the resurrection of Christ in relation to our resurrection. He's the first fruits. He's the Adam, the last Adam, in whom is resurrection life. The first Adam came death. The second or last Adam came resurrection to eternal life. He is the firstborn. He is the one that oversees all that will be raised to eternal life. He is the one that will manage the whole harvest of resurrected saints and give them the provisions for eternal life. That is what the New Testament brings out. Next week, I'm going to stop here. Next week, I'm going to continue this idea of the resurrection and look at the continuity and discontinuity. When Paul says we will all be changed, to what extent will we be changed? What will remain the same? What will be different in the resurrection? We're going to look at that, Lord willing, next week. I'm going to develop that. But as we close, think about this. Are you being conformed to the image of the Son, the firstborn? Are you being conformed to Him? If you are, you can be assured that in your resurrection, you will be conformed to Him. Your lowly body, your body of humiliation, will be conformed to His glorious body. Are you in the last Adam, or are you only in the first Adam? For in Adam all die, but in Christ, who is the last Adam, all shall be made alive. The question is, are you in union with the last Adam? Are you in union with the last Adam? Are you in union with the first fruits? Christ the first fruits. Then they that are Christ's, who belong to His harvest, will occur at His coming. Are you a part of the work of Christ as the first? Is He your first fruits? Is He your first fruits? By the way, remember the feast of Israel? Israel had to celebrate the feast. They had the feast of Passover, right? They had the feast of Pentecost. They had the feast of Tabernacles. You know what they had to celebrate during the Passover? They had to take the sheaves of first fruits. This is their worship. And they had to take the first fruits and wave it before the Lord on that week of the Passover. Guess what day they had to wave the sheaf of the first fruits? It's called the Feast of the First Fruits in the Jewish calendar. After the Passover, the killing of the Passover lamb, the eating of the lamb, on the day after the Sabbath, they had to take the sheaf of the first fruits and wave it before the Lord. What is the day after the Sabbath? What is the day after the seventh day Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath? Sunday. The feast of the sheaf of first fruits was waved before the Lord as an act of faith and worship the day after the Sabbath, on the day of resurrection. That's why Paul says He is the first fruits of those who slept. He is the sheaf that was waved before God, raised from the dead. Are you in union with the sheaf of first fruits? Are you a part of the last Adam? Amen. That is the crucial question. Let's close. Father, we thank You for the Word. Thank You for the doctrine of the resurrection. Help us to see it clearly and not be like the disciples who were not clear. And they were so astonished at Your resurrection that they were not clear regarding Your glorification and even their glorification. Help us to see clearly the teaching from both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that we might glory in this truth and that it might sustain us, Lord, in this life as we journey through to the very end. Thank You, Father. Seal the word to each of us now. We pray and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.